We continue with 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to look at the full paragraph, but just cover verses 3 to 5 this morning together, starting in verse 3, if you follow along as I read. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. This text is not a politically correct text. I don't think it was in the first century, and it certainly isn't in the 21st century. It is not politically correct in the pluralistic, relativistic society that we find ourselves in to make statements such as Paul makes here. Our world, at least the one that we know in the West, in the United States, is pluralistic. That is to say that all authority is equal and can be side by side together, even if they oppose one another. That all religions are equally valid. All are equal paths to God. And relativism is really the fruit of pluralism. It's the inevitable result of living in a society where all authority is equal and no one authority is seen as above another, to believe that there is then no absolute truth. There can't be. There's no universal binding truth. All viewpoints about truth are equally valid. And Paul comes along and says, there is truth. There's a body of truth, and it's not relative. The truth is not in the eye of the beholder, that there is a body of divine truth, a deposit of truth that has been given to us by God, and that truth must be obeyed, and it must be taught, and all men will be judged by that truth. And to say that anyone or anything that stands in opposition to this body of truth is simply wrong and is at the height of ignorance. That is not politically correct. The Bible writers are called and call others to both affirm truth, to affirm what's right and true in the world, and also to point out error, to speak against false teaching. Paul's concern for this young church in Ephesus that's moving forward in their history and encountering difficulties, encountering challenges. His concern is a grave one in the culture that they find themselves in, where oratory is prized. A person that can spin a tale is a person that can make a living. In the Greek culture, the sophist prevailed, these men that would go around and give a speech on just about any subject, and they'd get paid for that. And people would be enamored with it, their ability, their human ability to speak, to put words together. And this is the context into which this young church is born. And Paul's concern is that men would rise up. In fact, they have risen up. And that they would begin to draw people away from the truth with their words and with their tales. It's been a regular theme in this letter. In chapter 1, verses 3, verses 7, verses 20, he calls them out by name. These men that are embracing a doctrine other than the gospel, other than the teaching of Christ. He comes back to it in chapter 4 with what many would say is very harsh language, speaking that they're of these men as those who've devoted themselves to demons. And now as he approaches the end of his letter, he comes back to it in chapter 6, this subject of false teaching. And you can only deal with the subject of false teaching because there is, in fact, objective, eternal, universally binding truth. That's what gives even the possibility of false teachers, is that there is, in fact, a teaching that is true. And there are those, as long as there is teaching that is true, and this has been true through all of history, as long as there's teaching that is true, that there's truths taught by God, then there will be those that stand up and oppose those truths. And we need to know how to recognize them. So we don't recognize them, we are susceptible to fall into their traps. I'll apologize ahead of time. I read Pilgrim's Progress again on my vacation, so you're going to have to endure several illustrations over the next few weeks, more than likely. But there's a scene that this text reminds me of. Christian is pointed to the way by evangelist. And as he starts on his way, he encounters some difficulties almost straight away. And then he encounters a man very early in his adventure. He's all alone at the time. And this man is named Worldly Wise Man. And Worldly Wise Man asks Christian, what is he doing? Where is he going? And he says, well, I'm headed to this mountain where this burden that's on my back can be taken away. This mountain that we know to be Calvary, to the cross. And Worldly Wise Man says, well, why would you do that? Where did you hear about this burden? Well, I heard about it from this book, the Bible, and an evangelist told me the way that I could go to get rid of this burden. I had to go to this mountain, to the cross. And Worldly Wise Man says, oh, that's such a hard way to go. That's such a difficult path to follow. I know an easier way to get rid of your burden. Why would you choose a path that's so full of difficulties when there's a path that you can go over here that makes things so much easier, and the burden will be lifted, and you'll be free of it without having to go through all these trials? And Christian says, well, that sounds good. I mean, that's what I want, is to be rid of this burden. And if there's an easier way, why should I have to go through this difficult path? Why should I have to go to this hill, this cross, if there's another way? So he gets off the path and he follows Worldly Wise Man. And then evangelist shows up again. And he proceeds saying, give more earnest heed to the things that I shall tell thee. I will now show you who it was that deluded you and who it was also to whom he sent thee. The man that met thee is one worldly wise man, and rightly is he so called, partly because he savors only the doctrine of this world, and partly because he loves that doctrine best, for it saves him from the cross. And because he is of this carnal temper, therefore he seeks to pervert my ways, though right. Now, if there are three things in this man's counsel that you must utterly abhor. One, he turns you out of the way. Two, he labored to render the cross odious to you. And three, he sets your feet in a path that leads to death. And I would propose to you that that is exactly what every false teacher that's ever lived, that ever teaches, does. They turn you from the way that is straight and narrow. They turn you, they make the cross odious. They make the cross ancient. They make the cross sound evil. They make the sound cross. That's so backward to think that someone had to die and bleed and that you might be saved when there's another path, another option, and they set your feet toward death, even though they promise life. Paul says, I want you to recognize Worldly Wise Man when he shows up, and he still shows up. I want you to recognize these false teachers. And so he gives us a series of criteria, and we'll look at them as three tests that can be applied to all teaching to determine if it was true or false. The first thing that we looked at, he tests, is the teaching itself, the content of the teaching. Second test that's applied is the character of the teacher. And then thirdly is the test of the fruit that's being produced by the teaching. So first let's look at the test of their teaching in verse 3. His concern is for the content of their teaching. He starts with the word if, and it's a conditional clause that in Greek is better understood in the English as since. In other words, he says if, but he puts it in such a form that assumes it's really happening. In other words, false teachers do exist since there are those who teach a different doctrine. And he gives three descriptions of this teaching. The first is that their teaching is different. So this is the question, is their teaching in line with Scripture? That's the first question on this test of the content of their teaching. Does their teaching align with Scripture? If anyone teaches a different doctrine, that word different is it's where we get our word heterodoxy. It's different, heteros, different teaching. Timothy, you teach, he just said this, you teach these things, you urge these things. These things he calls sound instruction, these things he calls the truth, the things he calls the commands, these things that he's been entrusted with, this body of truth. Timothy, you teach these things, you urge these things, but there are those who will rise up and teach other things, things that are heterodox instead of orthodox. They don't measure up to truth. And so the question is a simple one. In this person's teaching, does it line up with Scripture? Does it line up with the book? The Bible is the standard. And false teachers will always use something other than Scripture as the source of authority. Or they demean Scripture as not being finally authoritative. And it doesn't matter how many degrees they have after their name. It doesn't matter how many years they've taught, how many students or followers they have. None of that matters. The question is, where do they get their doctrine? And if the source is any place other than Scripture, they are a false teacher. So many examples of this through history. Certainly many of the world religions and the cults. We looked at this when we looked at the Reformation, at the demise of the Roman Catholic Church, was to say there is authority that is as equal to and authoritative as the Word of God. That tradition is authoritative and the papal voice is authoritative, not just the Word. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Scientologists, even if they give some credence to Scripture, it's always the Scripture plus the Book of Mormon, the Scripture plus the teachings of Mary Baker Glover Patty Edison, or how many times she was married. It's always Christ plus, the Gospel plus, the Word plus. And it undermines the ultimate authority of churches. That's the first question to ask. Is the teaching that is coming from this person in line with Scripture? Now hear this. There's room for grace here. This is not to say, or we would all be in trouble, me foremost, that a true teacher can't be wrong at times. But they can be confronted, they can be pointed to truth, and God is patient with us in that process that we can correct error. But this is someone who does not see the Word as authoritative and their teaching doesn't line up with it. He takes it a step further. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, verse 3 still, and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. The sound words. This is a really an interesting phrase. He does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word agree is a word that means to come to or to approach. It's the same word that's used in Hebrews 7 when he talks about approaching the throne of God. So here, the picture here is that in one side, you have this body of divine truth. And over here, you have a teacher. And the question is, does he agree with the body of divine truth? And the picture is, does he come to it? Is he moving toward truth? Is he come to truth? Does he align his teaching with the truth of God? That's what it means to agree. We have that same kind of terminology. When we speak of having arrived at a conclusion, we have, in our thinking, moved in a direction where we've concluded something. Is this teacher, in his arriving at conclusions, lined up under the words of Christ? False teachers always refuse to come over to the sound teaching of Christ. And the sound words, this is a great word. This is the word where we get our word hygiene. Do they agree with hygienic words, those words that are wholesome. And the picture there is those words that bring health and those words that bring life to the soul. Do they embrace those? These are words that are good for somebody, good for somebody's heart, mind, and soul. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, it's called the Septuagint. Most often when this word comes up, it's translated, this is how they translate the word shalom, which was a Hebrew way of saying peace and wholeness, overwhelming peace, overwhelming wholeness and prosperity in your life. False teachers do not teach things that bring health. They teach things that cause harm and do damage. Words that are not in accord with our Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly that would be the teachings of Christ, but I think we also see that in Colossians 3, two times in Thessalonians, where the word of Christ dwelling richly in you, for example, that the word of Christ is a synonym for the word. In Timothy chapter 1, the words of Christ, the sound doctrine, is a synonym for the gospel, the good news. So should I sit under this teaching? Is this a false teacher? Does his teaching align with Scripture? Does his teaching align with Christ and with the gospel? And what I see so often today, this is what you see on those panel shows when they get some religious expert, some popular pastor to get up there, is they just move away from the gospel. Even if they don't reject it, they move away from it. They're not agreeing with that which is wholesome and healthy. They're being careful not to align themselves with this narrow-minded, backward old truth. That's the world that we live in, where it's neglected and ignored. Does the teaching accord with Scripture? Does it accord with Christ and the gospel? And thirdly, does their teaching produce godliness? Verse 3. The teaching that accords with godliness. They disagree with the teaching that produces godliness. They're not interested in godliness. Right teaching of the Word of God produces godliness, produces sanctification. When people hear the Word and read the Word, not just cursory, but in the Spirit and with the desire to learn, they move toward Christ. They become more godly. What is godliness? To be godly is to have a life that is centered around God as your creator. It is a life centered and focused on God, to walk with God, to walk according to his word, to live for him. It's to embrace the doxology in Romans 11 of Paul, that all things are from him and for him and through him and to him. And right teaching moves us toward that in life. Proper teaching, reading the Word, studying the Word, sitting under the teaching of the Word, should move us toward a life that is more oriented toward God and godliness. That's not the concern of the false teacher. False teaching is not hygienic, it is unhealthy. False teachers take pleasure in wickedness. You look at the fruit of their own lives. Is there growth? Is there movement toward Christ? Is there movement toward godliness in their own lives? It's interesting to me just to make this note of application as thinking through these things. How often false teachers, cult leaders, those that set themselves up as experts on the Bible, often argue that they're rejecting the teaching of Scripture for intellectual reasons. For philosophical reasons. I have all this list of intellectual arguments why I just can't embrace that this is really the Word of God. And I'm studying philosophy, blah, 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 and this isn't the Word of God. And you would never understand it, so I'm not going to waste your time with it, but trust me, I thought through it, and this is not the Word of God. But at the end of the day, when you look at it, I think so often the motivation is not philosophical, it's not intellectual, it's moral. Because if I reject this, I can live however I want. If I reject this, there's no moral standard. If I reject this, then no one can say there's a moral code that I have to live by. Is it philosophical or moral? Is it intellectual or is it really just base? So we can arrive at some deep philosophical conclusion about any issue you want in the day. Is there truth? Well, of course there's not truth. And who are we to say that there's absolute truth and that there's moral absolutes? And Who are we to say this is how marriage should be defined? This is what sexuality is. Who are we to make those kinds of statements? And at the end of the day, when you really break it down, you realize, are they there philosophically, or does this just let them sleep with whoever they want? What's the motivation? False teachers are not genuinely motivated by those things that bring health. They bring cancer to the body. So that's the first test, their teaching. Does it accord with Scripture? Does it accord with Christ in the gospel? Does it produce personal holiness, godliness? If not, it's false teaching. The second test is about their character, and we see this in verse 4. He moves from the content of their teaching to their character, and certainly there's overlap here. But look what he says. This person that teaches this different doctrine, verse 4, he is puffed up with conceit. So we see again three descriptions in this verse. The first is he's prideful and ignorant. He's prideful and ignorant. That is a deadly combination in any context, is it not? To be both arrogant and ignorant all at the same time. So inflated with pride that they're blinded to the truth. Now, there's two kinds of pride, right? There's the kind of pride that's based in reality. So I really accomplished something, and then I just tell you all about it. And then there's the kind of pride where I never really did it, but I'm telling you all that I did it. And this is the second kind of pride. This is a pride based in ignorance. They don't even have a basis for what they're bragging about. They don't have a basis for their arrogance. They are ignorant people, and yet they find pride in their ignorance. Notice the next phrase. He understands nothing. This phrase here has been variously translated to try to grasp the power and the nuance of what Paul is saying. And some of the modern, what's the word? Not translations. Paraphrases. Thank you. Some of the modern paraphrases, I think, have been helpful. Phillips, for example, he translates this as he's a conceited idiot. Not exactly PC, but that's helpful to what Paul is saying. He is an ignorant windbag. I like this one. This is Old English. He is a pompous ignoramus. That's what Paul's saying. That's the heart. That's how harsh he's saying. If someone is teaching things that does not accord with the body of truth that I've given you, then he is arrogant and he is ignorant. He is a pompous ignoramus, a conceited idiot, and an ignorant windbag. And yet they claim to know it all. Now hear this. This isn't about the intellect. This is not. Paul's not saying these people have no raw intelligence. Paul's not saying they can't solve difficult equations. Paul's not saying they can't accomplish, from the world's perspective, great things. That's not what he's saying. This person may have degree after degree after their name. This person may be the most well-written professor at a prominent university. But if they reject the truth found in this book, then they are pompous ignoramuses. That's just what Paul says. That if you reject this, and you claim that this has no authority in my life, that the Bible has no bind on me, I'm not bound to its word, and these are not the words of God, you can put whatever education you want behind it, and at the end of the day, you are puffed up and you are ignorant. See, the interest of the false teacher isn't to draw people to Christ. He wants to draw people to himself. He wants to feed his puffed up head and ego. His concern is for his following and not those that would follow after Christ. He's concerned with his own cause and not the cause of Christ. And Paul said he's conceited and ignorant. Not only that, but we see secondly that false teachers love controversy. So not only is he conceited, he's controversial. What we see here is that false teaching divides. He's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. Now, let's not miss this. He's not condemning someone who takes a stand that is controversial. That's not the condemnation here. If you, well, If you take any one of the stands that I might have suggested to you this morning comes from 1 Timothy, you will be controversial in your workplace. If you stand up and say that the Bible is, in fact, sufficient for all of life, that the Bible is the very breath of God poured out for us, that there is only one way to heaven, and that is through the person and work of Jesus Christ, those are controversial statements. If you take a stand in our world that marriage is defined by God and not by culture, that sexuality is defined by God and not by convention, then you will be controversial. But that's not what he's saying. He is talking about the person who loves to create controversy for controversy's sake. They love to create doubt. I remember encountering a man who was trying to gain a following among college students years and years ago. And the way he approached it, he knew Scripture, he knew the words of Scripture, he knew things about the life of Christ, and he'd gather around him young men, and he'd ask questions, frankly, that I don't feel even appropriate to repeat in the setting, but that they would begin to question the person of Christ. And he did it under the guise of intellectualism. He did it under the guise of just asking, I just want to know the truth. Let's just talk together about these things. And these young men would walk out of the room that he was teaching in, confused. Well, maybe Christ isn't who I thought Christ was. He invoked controversy. He created doubt. Let me make just this passing application. It's for all of us, but in particular, I think of our students, our high school students, maybe even more so our college students. The agenda of a false teacher is to create controversy and undermine certainty. That's always one of the goals. The thing they hate the most in a pluralistic, relativistic culture is your certainty about Christ. And it seems to me that the agenda is rarely to get you to embrace another truth. It's just to get you to have doubts about the truth you claim to be certain of. It's to attack the certainty you have in Christ and replace that certainty with controversy and questions and doubt. They want to tear it down. They don't replace it with something else. They just make you doubt what you thought you knew. And they evangelize young people to doubt. Certainty is the great enemy. Listen to these quotes. This is from a German philosopher, psychologist. He said, "The quest for certainty blocks the search for meaning. Uncertainty is the very condition to impel man to unfold his powers." The quest for certainty blocks the search for meaning. This is one of those quotes that when you read it at first, you're like, wow. And then the more you read it, you're like, that doesn't make any sense. Voltaire said, "Doubt is not pleasant, but certainty is absurd." Bertrand Russell, "The chief aim of philosophy in our day is to teach people to live without certainty." They hate our certainty. And trust me, they want to undo it. They want to undo your certainty about Christ. They want to just get you. You don't need to go over to their side. You just need to question what you believe. Jesus is really the only way? Come on. The Bible is really the only authority in life. It came from God? Really? You still believe that? Virgin birth? Really? Come on. Rose from the dead? Those things don't happen. Fed 5,000 people with a couple fish? Really? Come on. I remember years ago when the emerging church movement, anybody remember that? That's great. That's RIP. It had that feeling at the time, like this is not going to be long lived. But if I had asked that question 10, 15 years ago, almost every hand would have gone up. I went to a lecture by the guru in the movement. And he explained the fundamental philosophies behind the movement and all the postmodern jargon and statements about truth. This is a man claiming Christ, claiming the gospel, teaching to a room full of Christians, Christian leaders, pastors, about this philosophy. And at the end, there was a time for questions, and this one young man stood up with his wife, actually, and said, we have completely convinced our church back home. They had made a pilgrimage to hear this guy. We've convinced our church back home that what you're saying is true, that the philosophy that you're talking about today is true, and we've convinced them that they need to embrace it, and we've convinced them that this is the direction that we need to go as church. What do we do next? You know what he said? I have no idea. And you know what the room did? They all went, wow. And I looked around. I'm like, is this a joke? Like, are you kidding me? You just asked the question to the guy. What's the next step? And he claims total ignorance, and the whole room's just like, wow, he's so smart. To not have set himself up. I know that sounds absurd, but think about the times you've heard this kind of thing. He sets himself up as the expert. And who is he to claim to know the path that your church should take? Right? And then people, what wisdom he has, what insight he has to say, I have no idea. This is what the world does. They create controversy. They create doubt. This is what the false teacher does. There's always a twist. They never just hold to the simple truth of Scripture. God loved the world and he sent Jesus. And if you believe him, you have eternal life. Well, what does that really mean? I think it really means that God loved the world and sent his son Jesus. And if you believe him, you have eternal life. You still believe that? What do those words mean? They always want to quibble about words. They want to quibble about nuance. They want to debate theories. They always major on the minors. They debate the nuances of theology while showing no regard for God and his word. And you can never beat them at their game. They always come with a stack of papers. It's unbelievable the amount of trees that these people are killing. I'm not kidding you. I can't tell you how many times someone has come to my office or met me at a coffee shop and they pull out, I wish I had probably a stack. They put like a stack. I've researched this on the internet. Duh! And if you read this, you'll agree with me. They're never happy unless they're stirring up strife and controversy. That is not in accord with the unity that we're called to. One commentator said it this way. He said, the disease of the false teacher is seen in his refusal to affirm the word of God as the sole source of spiritual health and teaching. His rejection of the word of the Lord is inferior to his own, and the resulting loss of any kind of godliness and behavior. And arrogantly, he engages in useless speculations hatched in the depravity of his own mind, leading to hassling over words that are nothing but ignorant and altogether absent of spiritual truth. The third characteristic we see of them is that they see godliness as a tool for gain. Go to the end of verse 5. We'll come back to the phrases in between. They imagine that godliness is a means of gain. What does that mean? These teachers, they're going around the Greek world and they're teaching and they're trying to make ends meet, espousing their philosophies and telling their stories and throwing out their theories, and all of a sudden this young church is born. And they think this is a prime market that we can target. And they're just peddlers. They're just peddlers of the gospel. They don't genuinely embrace it. They're just seeing it an opportunity to advance themselves. In Titus, Paul says they must be silenced since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain. They teach what they ought not to teach, and they're doing it for shameful gain. They're doing it to make a buck. It's not about anybody's holiness. It's about their pocket. And they sell worthless lies in order to line their own bank accounts. The Greeks loved an orator and one who could win a debate and wax eloquent, and that's the church into which the context into which the church is born. And these charlatans see a potential audience, and Paul says, be warned. Now just transport yourself for a second from the first century to our day. Could they have imagined how much more ripe the pickings would be in the 21st century to gain an audience? What would Hymenaeus and Alexander have done with the internet? How much more broad might their effect or following be? What? How much more potential for wealth and for gain? This is nothing new. We see it every day. Test their teaching. You test their character, their motive. And then thirdly, you test their fruit. You test their fruit. Why? Because truth produces godliness. All scripture is given by God, and it is profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect, may be thoroughly equipped to do every good work. The word of God brings about godliness. It brings about sanctification. What's the fruit of their teaching? Look at this. They focus, they have this unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words, and this is what it produces. Envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. They produce envy. That's the fruit of their teaching. Now, envy, that's a little different than coveting. It's not, envy is me being angry because you have something more than I have. I can't even, it's not that I don't have what I need, it's I can't rejoice at all in your success. That leads to slander, where you blaspheme other people, evil suspicion, where you assume the worst of people, and constant friction. It was fascinating this week, and I don't pretend to know a lot about this, and so afterwards you can tell me I'm missing the point. But Elon Musk, who's the founder of Tesla, the car corporation, he got himself into trouble over the last couple of weeks, making some statements he shouldn't have made. And I was reading two or three articles on it. It kind of like was one of those rabbit hole where you start one article and then all of a sudden you realize I don't really care this much about Tesla. But what was fascinating to me is here's this man by world standards who's been remarkably successful. And he made a mistake. And it's like everybody was lying in wait to pounce. They rejoiced in his mistake. They rejoiced in his downfall, and they were glad to all pile on while he was down. Now, I don't understand the nuances of the situation, but I was reading and I thought, boy, the spiritual world, the Christian world can be like this sometimes. Love rejoices not when someone fails. Love does not rejoice at the failures of others. Love wants to see others succeed. False teaching is promoting this envious environment where there's slander and suspicion and friction. Depravity of mind, depraved of the truth. It's interesting, this phrase and the form of these words that he uses at the end of verse 5, these people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. This is really a horribly sad picture, because it's not that they haven't heard the truth. It's not that they didn't have access to the truth. They were acquainted with the word. They were acquainted with Christ. They were acquainted with the gospel, but they have walked away from it. And now they're apostates. They're heretics. Hear this. It is not enough. It is not enough to be close to the gospel. Will you hear me say that again? No matter how long you've been here, young person, will you listen to me this morning? It is not enough to be close to the gospel. It's not enough. I mentioned him probably a couple times a year. Darren McWaters, he's a full-time pastor now. He was a musician. He wrote a song called Close, and it was based on the story in Luke 8 of the woman who had an issue of blood. And it's really a remarkable story. It starts out with Christ being beckoned to go somewhere. He's surrounded by people. And the phrase that it uses in Luke 8 is that he was pressed in on every side. And he's trying to make his way to this house through a crowd. So picture it. He's walking through a crowd, and on every side, there's people bumping into him. He's trying to get through a really crowded space, and everybody wants to see Jesus, to touch Jesus, to hear Jesus, to be close to Jesus. And in the midst of this, he stops, and he says, "Who touched me?" And Peter, thank God for Peter, right? Or who else is going to ask the questions that we're all thinking? Jesus, everybody's touching you. And he's like, "No, I felt power leave me." You felt power leave you. And all of a sudden, this woman who was just trying to get away, right? The crowd kind of clears. and he sees this woman who had been sick that had reached out and touched the hem of his garment. And what does he say to her? Go in peace, your faith has healed you. Darren reflects on that story, and the chorus goes like this: I was close, and I was still the same. I was close, but I felt nothing change. With a simple touch before my eyes, a life was rearranged, but pressed up against Jesus, I was close, but nothing changed. After getting done with the story, he reflects on the end, the phrase where Christ says, daughter, go in peace, your faith has healed you. He says, all at once his words rushed through my head and clicked into place. The difference in touch between this woman and me who's pressed against them is simply that hers had been done in faith. Clearly the healer has the right to choose who will be healed, but faithless contact, I recalled, was now in my heart, revealed why I was close and left unchanged. I don't want to beg. I'll plead. If that's you, fix it today. It's not enough to be close to the gospel. What a sad tale that these people who had contact with the truth and contact with the gospel and knew of Christ have been pulled away by false teachers. Caught up in the controversy, caught up in the words, caught in the nuance. Now they were slandering one another. There was dissension, there was division. What are the three tests? You test the teaching. Does this teaching accord with the Word of God, the gospel of God and of Jesus Christ? Does this teaching produce holiness? You test the character of the teacher. Is this just prideful ignorance? Is this a person that's promoting controversy instead of unity? Truth always unites believers. It always unites believers. Is this person in it for just selfish gain? And then test the fruit, because godly teaching produces godliness. Ungodly teaching produces ungodliness, strife, envy, dissension, division, depravity, slander, evil. There are three things, evangelist said, in this man's counsel that we know as worldly wise man that you must utterly abhor. He turned you away from the way. He labored to render the cross odious to you. And he set you on a path that leads to death. Worldly wise man is waiting for you this afternoon and tomorrow morning. He's waiting for you in your workplace. He's waiting for you in your neighborhood. He's waiting for you in the classroom. He's waiting for you on your high school and college campuses to make the cross odious to you, to make the way seem too narrow when there's an easier way. And he might claim to point you to life, but he's really pointing you to death and destruction. Paul feels the weight of this as he speaks to this young church, and I think his words would be of a grave demeanor today. Take these warnings seriously. Be careful the teaching that you put yourself under. Be cautious of worldly wise men. And today, this very day, we will have people up here that can pray with you. This very day. If you've been close to the gospel but not have not surrendered yourself to Christ, you've been close to Christ, you know about Christ, you know the gospel. You've been raised in a Christian home and you've got all the lingo and you know how to answer all the answers and you can win Bible trivia and you can give a testimony that sounds right. You've been close, but you have not, if you will, touched the Savior in faith. And I pray that by the grace of God, today would be that day. That you would give your life to Christ, surrender to Christ, and come to him in faith, and he will give you eternal life starting today. Let's pray. Father, help us to be alert. Help us to be watchful. Help us not to get lured in by these teachers that would seemingly on the surface promote some manner of godliness, but in reality it doesn't stand in accord with your word. Give us courage to stand up in the world that we live in and say, yes, we believe the Bible is authoritative. We believe God has spoken to us, and he has spoken to us in his word and through his Son. Father, grant us grace of speech in doing those things. Grant us a winsomeness. We don't want to be as arrogant as the opponents of the gospel. But may they see in our lives a hope that they cannot account for. A certainty that they may despise at first, but they long for. That we know Jesus, and so we know life eternal. Father, grant opportunity for us as we seek to live these truths out in a hostile world for the gospel, for the kingdom, for your glory. And Father, I make it my prayer today that if there are any in this room, no matter how long they've come to the church, first time or 10,000th time, and they've been close to it, they know the gospel, but they know in their hearts they've never truly surrendered. They've never truly given themselves over to Christ. They're living a false life, a hypocritical life. Father, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation, and that they would know the joy of coming into your presence in faith and receiving the gift of life once and for all through your Son, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray, amen.